I admit that I was taken aback just a bit when Pastor Fleur informed me that I was to speak on the topic of the wrath of God. This is not the first thing we think about when considering the glorious subject of knowing God. This is not the first thing we bring up with family and friends when the things of the Lord come up, and I didn't want it to be the topic of my first visit to First Presbyterian Church. But in God's providence, I happened to have in my possession a while ago a little magazine published by the Banner of Truth Trust. And I opened that magazine and read an article by a pastor named Maurice Roberts. He's a pastor in Inverness, Scotland. Maybe you've heard his name. And I read these words, and I'll read them for you. They're not on your handout. This is how the article began. No subject in religion is more important to understand in all aspects of it than the subject of God's wrath and anger. To the person whose mind is steeped in unbelief, the mere thought of God's existence is enough to send a cold shiver down his spine. But to be told that God not only exists, but is angry with sinful mankind, is a message more unwelcome than for a criminal to hear the police knocking at the front door. But then he says this, "But oh, if only people would read the Bible. If only preachers would preach what the Bible everywhere teaches. No subject on earth is so important as these. Why is God angry with us? How can we make sure that he will grant us his pardon and blessing?" These are the most important questions we could ask, aren't they? And so your pastor, Pastor Fleur, who pushes me in so many good ways, to him I have to say thank you for the opportunity to speak on this topic. Let's begin with some self-analysis. Why is it that we want to avoid or downplay the wrath of God? Why is it that preachers often fail to preach on the wrath of God? Why is it that if they do, we don't want to bring friends and family to church on Wrath of God Sunday? The quick answer is we don't want to offend people. But let's ask another question. Why does the wrath of God offend people? What lies beneath our unease? What lies behind the offense? You can see on your handout that I give three quick answers to this question, potential answers. Sometimes we avoid the wrath of God because we have false views of God. You've heard it said, no doubt, "I look to the God of the New Testament, the God who is nice and forgiving, not the wrathful God of the Old Testament." And it's in response to this kind of thinking that you're having the Thornwell Lecture Series, that you might know God as he reveals himself across the whole Scriptures, that you might know him as awesome and personal and holy and flawlessly just, that you might know him as the God who made us for himself, the God to whom each of us, as his image, owes allegiance and worship and thanks, a God to whom we are bound in covenant, a covenant made with our first father, in whom we all broke the covenant, sinning against God, provoking his just judgment. When we consider this God, when we not only know about him, but when we know him, in these circumstances, suddenly the wrath of God begins to come into focus. Another reason we might avoid the topic is that we have a false view of ourselves. We think that the wrath of God just doesn't apply to us. That it might apply to the worst of humanity, but certainly not to us. We're just too good for the wrath of God. Let me read to you a quote from John Calvin that Gabe mentioned earlier. Calvin says, "So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods." But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect on what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are all bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. Calvin is right. When we turn our thoughts to God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, this leads to a right assessment of ourselves, right knowledge of God and right knowledge of ourselves. We read, for example, in Romans, the Apostle Paul, who says that all people know God by virtue of the things He has made. And yet, outside of Christ, we take this knowledge and we suppress it in unrighteousness. The psalmist says, all have turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, of course, the Bible contains glorious good news for us, given the reality of who God is and who we are, fallen outside of Christ. But even our understanding of the gospel, or at least our use of gospel language, can also enable us to evade the wrath of God in subtle ways. Back in the summer of 2012, a hymn controversy, that is H-Y-M-N, a hymn controversy, hit the mainline Presbyterian church. A hymn committee wanted to publish a new hymnal, and they wanted to include in it the song, In Christ Alone. The catch was, they wanted to substitute the second verse. Now, the original second verse includes these words: till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the hymn committee of the PCUSA wanted to take out those words and put in these: till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Think about that for a moment. On the surface, there's nothing wrong with singing about the cross of Christ magnifying the love of God. That is gloriously and biblically true. The problem was they wanted to remove the wrath of God so as to magnify the love of God at the cross. You'll be glad to know that a study committee was not erected to solve this dispute. The hymn writers declined to change the lyrics, and the hymn was not printed in the hymnal. Later on, one of the songwriters said this: indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's hill, yet the way this occurred was through Christ shedding His own perfect blood to atone for our sins. And again, this is true. God's love was magnified as Jesus shed His blood to atone for our sins. But to be precise, and as the original lyric indicates, Jesus shed His blood to satisfy the wrath of God that was against us as sinners. And yet sinners who were at the same time the objects of God's love. You can see on your handout our main idea that we need to get this morning. We will not adequately grasp the magnificence of the gospel until we grasp the magnitude of God's wrath against us as sinners, which wrath Christ received instead of us as the result of God's love for us despite our sin. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let me read it one more time. We will not adequately grasp the magnificence of the gospel until we grasp the magnitude of God's wrath against us as sinners, which wrath Christ received instead of us as a result of God's love for us despite our sin. Now, if you reflect on those words, you can immediately tell we are treading on holy ground. But this is the gospel, isn't it? That out of love, the Father provided the sacrifice that satisfied His own wrath against sinners, sinners whom He loved despite their sin. Look at Romans 5:8-9. God shows His love for us. that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Or Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath, that is, objects of wrath. The wrath of God rested upon us, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We need to grasp the magnitude of God's wrath against us, which Christ received instead of us as the result of God's love for us despite our sin. We're going to come back to that idea, but let us be faithful to the topic at hand and ask these three questions. What is the wrath of God? That's number one. Where is that wrath revealed? And how do we escape it? Those are our three questions this morning. What is the wrath of God? Where is it revealed? And how do we escape it? First, what is the wrath of God? If we're honest with ourselves, it's not just the hymn committee of the PCUSA that wants to downplay or evade the wrath of God. We saw that earlier. We in our natural selves do it too, whether through false thoughts of God or false thoughts of ourselves or confusion about the gospel. Gabe mentioned my wife, Lindley, is here. My wife would tell you that there was a time in college when she heard the gospel preached clearly for the first time. And in that moment, she realized that she must turn her thoughts to how God has revealed himself rather than rest in what she wished God to be. Okay, it's a very simple principle. We need to look to the way God has revealed himself in the Scriptures rather than go on resting in what we wish God to be like. I call this having a Lindley moment. Okay? If you're a Christian in some form or fashion, you've had a Lindley moment. And we need to have a Lindley moment when it comes to the wrath of God. We need to see what the Scriptures say about the wrath of God. Here's my definition. The wrath of God is the strong and steady exercise of his holy will to punish those who remain unrepentant in their sin. If you want to tweet it, here it is in four words. It is God's reaction against sin. The wrath of God is the active will of God reflecting the holiness of God in the face of sin. The wrath of God is God, in all of his godness, turned in righteousness against sin to repay everyone according to his or her works. Let me say three additional things from the Scriptures about this wrath. Number one, it is just. It is just. There is no unfairness with the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, this rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God's justice includes the administration of his wrath. God's wrath is perfect and precise and proper. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't miss any detail. He doesn't overreach. Whereas the justice on earth in human courts is provisional and approximate, God's justice is perfect every time. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? Proverbs 15 is saying that even from heaven, God surveils the blackest corner of hell. And it's saying, how much more does he know the depths of our hearts, what we dismiss as respectable sins, as hidden transgressions, as culturally acceptable violations of his law? God weighs in the balance of his perfect justice. Secondly, God's wrath is terrible. You see on your handout, the scriptures describe God's wrath as a burning, a fire, and a fury, one that is terrible and inspires dread and brings pain and inflicts punishment and works destruction. Some have twisted these words and redefined God's wrath to try to make it less terrible. That is to say, some would say something like this: God's wrath exists, but what we mean by that is that there is basically a law of consequences that works itself out in this life. Sort of like karma. If you do bad things are going to happen to you. That's the wrath of God. In fact, one Bible scholar put it this way: wrath is simply a word for what happens to those who have broken God's moral laws. God allows the wrath, he does not inflict it. Friends, this is not how the Bible talks about God's wrath. His wrath is personal and purposeful and positive. It is against the grain, in your face, punishment for sin. God unsheathed the sword. He strikes and he slays. Let me read to you just some of the verbs that Scripture uses when talking about God's wrath. God's wrath devours, consumes, destroys, smokes, rains down, cuts down, pours out, swallows up, sets on fire, breaks strongholds, lays waste, makes desolate. The author of Hebrews speaks in stunning understatement when he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." His wrath is just. His wrath is terrible. And his wrath, thirdly, is everlasting. Matthew 25 describes the final judgment that the Son of Man will bring. And it says this: "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then the text says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Revelation 14:11, speaking of the enemies of God, says this: "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and of his image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Now there is a debate among some Bible scholars whether the wrath of God will eventually lead to the end of the existence of those outside of Christ. That is to say, does God's wrath ultimately mean that the unbeliever will be annihilated? These texts from Matthew 25 and Revelation 14, and we'll see from Daniel 12:2, teach, I believe, that God's judgment and the experience of that judgment is, in fact, everlasting. The reason for this is that our sin is a sin against the infinitely holy God. Because sin is against the infinite holiness of God, people will bear, outside of Christ, the infinite wrath of God through endless punishment. This is what Scripture teaches. Daniel 12 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, these verses might lead us to think that the wrath of God is something that happens only at the end of history. And that, too, would be to miss something of what the Scripture teaches. So, our second question: where is God's wrath revealed? Well, first, say on my handout here, God's wrath was initially revealed at the fall of Adam, right there in Genesis 3. That is, when the world felt the curse of God as a consequence of Adam's sin against God, there the wrath of God was revealed. God spoke these words to Adam: "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, to be sure, in Genesis 3, God does not make a full revelation of his wrath. In judgment, he remembers mercy. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that first gospel promise that there is going to come from the woman a champion seed who would slay the serpent and pass under the flaming sword and open the way to the tree of life. Indeed, in his resurrection, Jesus becomes for us the tree of life. So why does God delay the full revelation of his wrath in Genesis 3? It is because God in his mercy is going to administer and execute the plan of salvation. God delayed the full revelation of his wrath so that the program of the gospel might go forward, that he might redeem from every tribe and tongue and nation a people for his own possession before the wrath of God is released in full. Nevertheless, the Bible is clear that the wrath of God is revealed in the earth. Remember, Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Listen to what he says next. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whether people feel it or think about it or reflect on it or dismiss it, Scripture says that the wrath of God remains on those who do not flee to Christ. Second, God's wrath is revealed mysteriously throughout human history, particularly as God hands people over to more and more heinous forms of sin. Going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then if you study Romans 1, Paul begins to say that those who stubbornly resist God, God hands over to more and more heinous forms of sin. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gave them up, verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God will, in effect, say, if you want to test my patience, if you spurn my goodness, if you are deliberately committed to walking in sin, I will hand you over to the sin that you most desire, all to your eternal destruction. Mercifully, God restrains the full outworking of our rebellion outside of Christ. He restrains it through what theologians call common grace, the trappings of society, the constraints of civil laws, the remnants of conscience, the desire not to go to jail, the desire to keep a job. All these things are dimensions of God's common grace whereby in the unbelieving world he restrains the full bursting forth of the iniquity of the human heart outside of Christ. And yet, thirdly, we know from Scripture that one day that restraint will be fully let go, and the dam will break, and the full wrath of God will be unleashed in a day of judgment. God delays his wrath, but that delay is surely and speedily coming to an end. Listen to 2 Peter 3. The world that then existed, that is to say, the world that existed from the time of creation until the time of Noah, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter is saying that window in our Bibles from creation to the flood is a mini picture of the history of humanity. Just as the watery judgment of God flooded the earth and saved a few on the ark, so God is storing up a fiery judgment for this world, this post-flood world, And those who will be delivered through it are those who are safe on the ark of Jesus Christ. But on that day, God will consummate the horrors of hell for all of its inhabitants. Well, what does hell consist in? Well, hell consists in the absolute separation of people from God's gracious presence. It consists of the endless destruction and actual pain of body and soul. It consists of real pangs of conscience and anguish and despair. A seminary professor named Robert Strimple says this: how readily we can become lethargic in our kingdom witness and view life statically. We too can become like the scoffers of which Peter speaks, who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are to understand from the day of judgment that we are to have an expectant and energetic perspective to fulfill the calling that God has given us in this life, to delight in the preaching of the gospel as it goes out while there is now time, to speak to family and bring neighbors to the throne of grace while it is the day of salvation. And of course, all of this should cause rushing into our hearts this final question: how do we escape the just and terrible and everlasting wrath of God? Well, in a word, we must flee to the fourth place where his wrath is revealed. And that is in the life, and especially at the death, of Jesus Christ. This is where the wrath of God was revealed. The way the Bible talks about the cross is that at Calvary, the climactic judgment of God on the last day was, in effect, brought forward into the midst of history as God poured out his wrath upon his willing Son. When Jesus died on the cross, his anguish and pain was far more than just the physical torture that the cross inflicted upon him. The sky was darkened. He was separated as a man from his Father. He experienced the infinite wrath of God in that moment. And that judgment that Christ experienced was of a piece with the final judgment that is coming for all who are outside of Christ. This is in part why Hebrews 9, verse 26 says this: "He," that is Christ, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It doesn't mean that history was going to end right when Jesus died. What the author is saying is that the end of the ages judgment, the judgment that is coming at the end of history, was poured out upon Jesus. He was our representative. And as our representative, he drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God, so that if you are united to Jesus by faith, you might drink from the cup of salvation. Remember in Colossians 3, Paul says this: "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Okay, behind that statement, "you have died," is the reality that when Jesus, your representative, was judged, you were judged. But there is a sense that if you could travel back in time 2,000 years and be at Calvary, there's a sense in which you could point to the Lord Jesus and say, "There God is judging me." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This means that when that final day arrives, and the wrath of God sweeps across the earth in a moment, and God reveals his awesome holiness in the face of sin against everyone who lives and everyone who has died, shaking their fist at him, those who are hidden in Christ, those who are safe on the ark, those who are wrapped in his righteousness divine, will be kept safe from the storm and issued immediately into the presence of your Savior. The justice of God assures us that we in Christ will not be judged by his wrath at the end of the ages. God will not punish you if you are in Christ. God, we could say reverently, cannot punish you if you are in Christ, because he has already punished you in Jesus. We can even say that God does not wish to punish you. In fact, we can say that for the believer and the unbeliever alike. In Ezekiel 18, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his way and live. But friends, if you have turned from your way and you live in Christ, you can be assured that you have and will escape the wrath of God. Let me give you three reasons to meditate on how you can be confident that you have escaped the wrath of God through your union with Jesus Christ. You can see on your handout. First, the Father whose wrath Christ endured is the Father who has loved you from before the foundation of the world. This is good news. Never think that the Father loves you on the basis of Christ's work. Okay, let's think about this. Do not think that God the Father loves you because Jesus died for you. As if to say, the Father was reluctant to love you, he was eager to punish you, and Jesus comes and says, Father, look at what I've done, will you please love them? No. The Father does not love us because Christ persuades him. Listen, the Father loves his people. And that love is the very foundation and reason for the coming of Jesus in the flesh to take judgment for us. Look at this quote by John Murray on the doctrine of propitiation. It's a fancy word. Propitiation simply means the removal of wrath through the offering of a gift. Murray says, it is one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. But it is also true that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated, that is, satisfied through the cross. This propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it. Okay, that's the key point. Christ's satisfaction of the Father's wrath is the fruit of the Father's love. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. Murray is saying that the wellspring of our salvation is the Father's love, flowing through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that love realizes its purpose as Jesus receives the wrath of God poured out against our sin. So that as we come to Jesus, we might know the Father not as a judge, but as our merciful Father. Wonder of wonders. This is how Calvin puts it. In some ineffable way, God loved us and yet was angry toward us at the same time until he became reconciled to us in Christ. In some ineffable way, God loved us even while he was angry with us until we became reconciled to him in Christ. The Father is the one who loves us and has sent the Son to satisfy his judgment against us. Second, the incarnate Christ, to whom the Father has committed the task of judging the world, is the Christ who shed his blood for your salvation. Listen to Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul is saying, who can condemn the people of God? Christ, the judge, is the one who is interceding for us right now. Now, Calvin picks up this idea and he applies it to the end of history judgment. And let's listen to Calvin one more time. How could our most merciful ruler destroy his people? How could the head scatter his own members? How could our advocate condemn his clients? For if the apostle dares exclaim that with Christ interceding for us, there is no one who can come forth to condemn us, it is much more true, then, that Christ as intercessor will not condemn those whom he has received into his charge and protection. No mean, that is little assurance, this, that we shall be brought before no other judgment seat than that of our Redeemer, to whom we must look for our salvation. That is, when the final day comes and we are brought before the judgment seat of God, the judge of all the earth is the one who has shed his blood to save us. Finally, the Holy Spirit, who has called you out of darkness and joined you to Christ by giving you faith, is the same Spirit who consecrates all your suffering in this life to the loving purposes of the Father. As we mentioned in the sermon, Christ himself sends the Holy Spirit upon the church so that everything in your life might be the instrument of the Father to conform you to the image of his Son. That though you live in a cursed world, though you are surrounded by the wrath of God revealed, you as a child of God in Christ never experience the wrath of God. When you suffer, even if your suffering is a consequence of your own sin, it is the Father's loving discipline in your life and never his wrath. It is your Father's loving discipline to make you more and more like Jesus. And each of your trials is a stepping stone on the way that God has ordained to bring you to glory. The Holy Spirit consecrates everything that you experience to conform you to the Christ who saved you as the result of the Father's love for you. This is the good news of the gospel. Well, may I ask you to do something maybe you've never done before? This afternoon, when you go home, tonight, as you're getting ready for bed, would you meditate on the magnitude of the wrath of God? Would you reflect on its justice, on how terrible it is, the fact that it is everlasting? Remember that the wrath of God was initially revealed right there at the fall in Eden, in Genesis 3. That it is mysteriously revealed throughout human history as God, in many different ways at different times, hands people over to their most wanted desires. And it is going to be climactically revealed at the end of history on the day of judgment. But then remember that God poured out every ounce of his wrath against you upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Upon the Christ who was the fruit of the Father's love. Upon the Christ who in his death and in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session and at his return, has not only saved you, but is keeping you and is bringing you to be where he is. That in himself, he gives you all things and brings you into an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and life where one day sin will be no more. If this is true of you, if you have fled to Jesus, you can be assured that you will have experientially a holy ignorance of the wrath of God. The hymn writer of the song, There Were 90 and 9, captures this beautifully. Listen to these words. Lord, there hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, This of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night which the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Praise God that the Christ who bore the wrath of God finds his sheep and seals to them all the benefits of his redemption through Spirit-wrought faith. He is faithful to bring us all into his glory where death will be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Well, let's look at the shorter catechism. This is a fitting way to end. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Praise God that by the Spirit of the ascended Christ, he enables us to exercise that faith and to delight in all the ways that Christ communicates to us the blessings and benefits of his redemption. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be merciful to us. Be merciful to us in the name of the Lord Jesus, for in him our soul takes refuge. In the shadow of his wings we take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. We cry out to God Most High, to you our God who fulfills your purpose for us. You have sent from heaven and saved us, you who put to shame all who trample upon us. You have sent out your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.